Turn with me now, please, in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel and chapter 5. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 1 to 11. Here we have the sixth miracle as we continue our studies in the miracles of Jesus and considering them chronologically. We now come to number 6. So Luke 5, from the beginning. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. One occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, it is that there's a part of Scotland amongst the many parts that's particularly beautiful. And the reason it's beautiful is in terms of the ruggedness of the place. And I'm thinking of a place in Argyllshire in Scotland called the Ardnamurchan Peninsula. And it is at the Ardnamurchan Peninsula, it's the most westerly part that you find on the British mainland. It is that the next step you take is into the Atlantic Ocean. And so it stands out for that reason. But another reason it stood out for me was back in the years 1987 and 88. It is that I was still at seminary, and during the summers of those 2 years, I was sent to the Free Church of Scotland congregations that were to be found on the Ardnamurchan Peninsula. And it is that these three congregations had the names of Ardnamurchan, Acharachal, and Strontian. And a Sunday involved for me traveling 75 miles on single-track roads with passing places, and it is that I would set off probably about 9 o'clock on the Sunday morning, and I wouldn't get back to Ardnamurchan, where we were based, till about maybe 7 o'clock, and then I would have the last services of the day in the Ardnamurchan Free Church. But one out of these three congregations, the one that really stood out for me was the Free Church of Scotland, in a place called Strontian. When it is that the Free Church came into existence in 1843, the community in Strontian, who had come out of the Church of Scotland, asked the landowner for a piece of land in which it is that they could build a new place of worship. And it is that he himself had stayed in the Church of Scotland, and he refused them to give them a piece of land. So not to be put off, the Strontian Free Church congregation built what became to be known as the Strontian Floating Church, the Strontian Floating Church. And it was one of the most extraordinary vessels that had ever been built in a shipyard in Scotland. It seems that the congregation, they themselves raised £1,400, which was a remarkable amount at that time. And it is that they had a floating church constructed at one of the Glasgow shipyards. This floating church was launched in 1846. It was then towed to the loch that Strontian is found sitting beside, and that's Loch Soonert. And it was moored in a bay called Ardnastang Bay. Now, this vessel, this floating church, it was pretty substantial. It was almost 80 feet long, it was 24 feet wide, and it was 27 feet high. Came with a vestry, it had a pulpit, and it's seating for 400 people. it seems that those who worshipped in this place in the Lord's Day, that many of them travelled miles to get to the floating church. Then it is that they would either cross to it in a rowing boat from the stone jetty, and they would pull themselves to the church that was anchored out in the loch in long ropes. And it would appear that they went to remarkable efforts, remarkable lengths, that they might be found in a place to gather and worship their God. And it seems that it was said that you could tell how many were in the church in terms of how high or how low the church sat in the water. If it is that you had 400, the church would be sitting low. If it is that you only had 100, the church would be sitting high. And so you could tell that way how many were in attendance that day. It seems that years later there was a great storm in Lough Sunnert, the church broke its anchors. It was blown ashore, settled between low and high tide at a particular spot, and in terms of the laws that prevailed then, it seems that where it eventually grounded itself, that it was entitled as designated as no man's land. So it is that the unapproving laird who had already refused them a piece of land to build a church, it is that he couldn't stop them going to this place and meeting on the Lord's Day. Now, it was used there as a school for a number of years as well as a church until finally the laird, the landlord, it is that he relented and he allowed the people to build a stone church on a piece of land. And it was in that stone church that I conducted the services over the summers of 1987 and 88. But what always struck me as I drove along the loch side, looking out on the Lough Sunnert, is that at one point there had been a floating church. And it is that the gospel was preached even upon the surface of Lough Sunnert. And I hope it is that you're already beginning to key in as to why it is that I've given you this history lesson about one of the three churches in Scotland and my experience at a certain moment in time. Because what it is that we find here in Luke's Gospel chapter 5 and in the miracle that Christ performs is that we find Jesus Christ himself in a floating pulpit. It is that you read that getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked to be put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And it is that he was there in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and therefore his pulpit was a floating pulpit. Now, the Sea of Galilee, it's the largest freshwater lake in Israel. It's about 64 square miles. And it is that it's got four different names that you come across as you read the scripture. In the Old Testament, it's known as the Sea of Kinnereth. Then when you come to the New Testament, it's known either as the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, or the Lake of Gennesaret. It seems it's approximately 33 miles in circumference. It's about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. And it's found situated 686 feet below sea level. And at that place and where it is that Jesus is found at this point, there was a particular saying that went amongst the Jews of Jesus' day, and it was this, and I quote, "If you want to be spiritual, go to Jerusalem. If you want to be rich, go to Galilee. If you want to be spiritual, go to Jerusalem. If you want to be rich, go to Galilee." And that, the reason they said this was because Galilee, at this point, enjoyed a booming economy. Seems that fishermen plied its lake, and there were various farms scattered far and near across the land. And it's to this area in particular, as we've seen, that Jesus comes to begin his earthly ministry, and it is that we find here this sixth miracle. What then can we say that is happening in terms of this floating pulpit? Some of the things that I'm going to say, we'll spend a little time on. Others of the points, we'll move quite quickly through. First thing I think we find here in Luke 5 is the request before the catch. The request before the catch. And really, that's dealing with verses 1 to 3. The great miracle of catching so many fish began by a request to Jesus to use one of the fishing boats that belonged to Peter and his fishing partners, James and John. Now, what was the reason? What was the cause for the request? Well, the scripture tells us simply that the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. the multitudes on the basis of what he had done elsewhere. We're now listening to Jesus preach and we're pressing so close and hard upon him that he was in danger of being pushed backward into the lake itself. And it is that at this point he requests a boat in which it is that he could embark upon, head out a little into the lake and then preach from that position. Now we know that he could have walked in the water because it is that he does that further on in other miracles. But at this point, it is, and in particular, he's wanting those who are with him to hear the preaching of God's word. And the reason that I'm saying this is because this phrase that we find here, the word of God, you have it there in verse 1, they were pressing in on him to hear the word of God. It's the first time that it's ever used here in Luke's gospel. And the reason that it's used here at this point is because I think that Luke is wanting to impress upon us that the message that is being proclaimed at this point is indeed the word of God. It's not the word of man. It's not the word, perhaps, of the rabbis or philosophers, whoever it may be, but it is the very word of God coming from the mouth of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore it is that the word that they're hearing and the word that is being proclaimed has as its source Almighty God himself. Jesus himself said later in John's gospel, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." So in other words, the people as they gathered here, as far as Christ was concerned and others who would be his disciples, the people as they gathered were not doing so to be entertained. They were not doing so to listen to some fanciful orator. But it would seem to be the case that for some, if not many, they were convinced that Jesus' message, that it was that came from God in heaven himself. In other words, the ministry and the preaching ministry of the word of God at this point from the lips of Jesus was a prophetic ministry. That it is that Christ was saying to them, not just as the prophets had said, "Thus says the Lord," but it is that he was declaring at this point, "I say unto you, and I say unto you because it is that I myself am God, and it is that my word, the very words that I speak, are the very words of God himself." And I think that's one of the reasons, amongst many, why it is that the crowds at this point were drawn to him. Jesus had brought and was proclaiming to them the word of God. And if it is that we would use this analogy in terms of the fishing that he speaks about taking place later on, this was the bait that Jesus Christ used for man fishing. All of us who have ever fished, whether it be in a loch or a lake or out in the North Sea, it is that you find that one of the things that's so important that you need is the correct bait. Because if it is that you're not using the correct bait, then the fish will not take the bite. But when it is that you're using the correct bait, it is that you can be assured that the fish will take the hook and indeed that you'll be able to land them on shore. And Jesus, I think, is reminding us here that the bait, in a sense, that we must use as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is the word of God itself. And that's so applicable and appropriate for us today, because we are living at a time in vast swathes of the Church of Christ when it is that the word of God is despised, when it is that you can attend church services today, and at the end of it, you can be wondering and asking yourself, where was the Bible? Where was the word? Because it is that so many services are taken up with entertainment of one sort or another, but the thing that's most needful and most necessary is not there. And the thing that is most needful and necessary is that you and I, as created in the image of God, that we hear from our Creator himself, that he speak to our heart and to our mind, and that it is that he reminds us of who he is and what he has done for our souls. And it would seem to be that the people are swarming to hear the very word of God. I was watching a documentary on Thursday evening on TVO, and it was about the fish that were under the ocean in the Hawaiian Islands. And it was absolutely astounding to see the numbers of the fish and the different types of fish and how it is that they live one with another. And there was one point, there was a certain type of fish that near the evening hour. And they would come out from under the reefs in which it is that they'd been settled during the day. And then they would gather together as a large swarm. And the reason that they did so was for protection, because to the predators, it would look that this was perhaps a giant fish. And so they wouldn't attack them. So there's protection in numbers. But the swarm, countless hundreds, if not thousands. If we want to know of countless hundreds and thousands coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the thing that is most needful and necessary is that we place the highest priority that we can give to the very Word of God. You see, the Word of God is truth. And the Word of God is that which aims to claim a person's rational mind and to win a person's authentic affections, that it is that they might be moved. And some are ashamed today to use this bait. We need to make sure that we are not amongst that number. So you've got the cause for the request. Second thing I think we've got here is the convenience for the request. Look at verse 2. And he saw two boats by the lake. He saw two boats by the lake. Now, one writer I was reading put it like this, and I quote, "When we do the work of God, divine providence often smiles upon us, providing circumstances to meet our need, as in this case." And so it is that we have here a beautiful and yet encouraging a fact of God's providence, that just at that moment, at that place, at that time, when it is that Jesus Christ himself needed a floating pulpit, what happened to be there but two empty fishing vessels? And it is that what we have in the scripture so often from Abraham and saying, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall provide. And that's the first place where providence, the word is used in the scripture. It is that we need to be a people who daily are living in the light of God's work of providence in our own lives and in the lives of others. Shorter Catechism, question 11, asks this question, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Is that the way we live our life? Knowing that whatever it is that happens and the way it is that our lives are panning out before us, that it is that what we can have as it were, a safety net and a great foundation is to know that God is at work and that nothing, absolutely nothing, happens by chance, even in our lives. It is that he's the God who knows when the sparrow falls to the ground. It is that he's the God who knows the very numbers of hairs that we have in our head. It is that he's the God of Psalm 139. And he's telling us, wherever you are, I know and I see and I can provide. And are you living in the light of God's providence each day, considering, even as we saw last Sunday evening, the fingerprints of God in your life as he leads and directs you along the path that he's prepared for you? Then it is, thirdly, that the next thing we see is the cooperation with his request. The cooperation. And you have that in verse 3. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, I think there's a number of things going on here. One is, I think we can read between the lines that Peter and the rest were already acquainted with Jesus. And I'm certainly of the opinion that when you read the New Testament, that what we have here in this setting is the third meeting between Jesus and his disciples. And it's from this moment onwards that he sends them out to fish for men. So in other words, they were already acquainted with Jesus. There were two previous calls, as it were. And so naturally, when they see him, I mean, he just gets into the boat, nothing said. And he says to them, okay, guys, I want you to launch out a little into the lake. That's significant. But the thing that's more significant, I think, is this. He taught the people from the boat. At times he proclaims, at other times he teaches. And both of these things are of vital importance in the life of the church and in the life of you as a Christian today. It is that when we would use the bait of God's word, and when it is that we would be baiting the hook, as it were, to proclaim the good news of Christ, one of the things that should be part and parcel of that man fishing is a lot of teaching and a lot of explaining. Because that's what you find Jesus himself doing at this point. He's teaching and he's explaining. And that's what we need to do. We're frightened to do that today, because we think unless we have this and that thing and have bread and circuses for people, it is that they will not hear the word of God. But that's not the case as we have it here. You see, we live at a time and in a society where the true nature of God is not known to countless thousands. The God-centered nature of what sin is, that's not known to many. They laugh at it. They mock it. Who God is, what his glory is all about, what his law is about, and what place it should have in our lives, these things are not known. And then when it comes to the cross, it is that they know not that Christ went to the cross, far less why it is that he went to the cross. And so many don't know what faith, love, heaven, hell are. Are they even things that exist? And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's teaching the people. And that, I think, is something that we need to cherish more and more. Whether in the pulpit, whether midweek, whatever it is that we would be found even as individual Christians, we are seeking more and more to be taught by Christ, to be taught from his word, to be taught, as it were, by the mind of God as he's given us this word, his very breath, and that daily we might interact with the breath of God, and that this breath would breathe life into us, life spiritual, and the joy of our salvation. Because life's difficult, let's face it. All of us, here without exception, we know how difficult life can be. And it is, there are times when we can become despondent, depressed. There are times when it is that we can really begin to wonder whether God really is a care and a concern about us. And that's why it's important that we constantly have the breath of God breathing into our hearts and minds. Think on it. Your husband or your wife, or your son or your daughter. If it is that you never said to them, I love you. I love you. If it was something that they very really rarely heard, they would, I'm sure, begin to doubt. Oh yeah, you may see certain things that would make you think, yeah, they love me. But until you hear the word and the words used and directed to you, I love you. And when it is that those words are used and you receive those words, oh, how it lifts you up, how it does you good, and you respond in gratitude and with a reciprocal love. Here is God's love letter to us. And God is saying to men and women and to boys and girls, I love you. I love you so much that I gave my only begotten Son for you, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. For I didn't send my Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, sometimes I think the problem is that we don't want Jesus to interrupt our lives. See, look at what we read here in verse 2. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Jesus at this point is interrupting the work of the fishermen when it is that he asks them to give to him the loan of a boat that he might use it as a floating pulpit. Can you imagine what it might have turned out like for these men if they'd said, we're too busy for you, Lord. We've got to get ready for the fishing this evening. We've got to get ready to make sure that the nets are ready so that we might try and go out again and catch a fish. It would have been disastrous for them. But how many of us at times, it's disastrous for us, or will be. Why? Because we do not want Jesus to interrupt our work life, our home life, even life itself. And we say to him, okay, Lord, but not at the moment. Come back another time when I'm ready for you. And then we'll take you out in the boat. Then we'll do what it is that you want. But that's not what you find happening here. And not only that, look at verse 5. It is that Jesus is told, we've toiled all night. We've agonized all night. We're weary and we're tired, Lord. We don't want to go back out. We'll go back out when it's time because we're tired and we need to rest. And yet they took him out. I think it's saying to us that sometimes we've got to serve the Lord even when we don't feel like it. When it is that we're tired, when it is that we're weary, when it is that we would prefer to turn a deaf ear to what it is that Jesus is asking of us. And think of the woe that belonged to Peter and his fellow fishermen. For hours, they had been fishing by the light of the moon, but they'd caught absolutely nothing. It'd been hours of hard, unrelenting toil at the oars, the pulling on wet ropes. And all they had to show for it when the dawn broke were some empty nets. That was less than nothing. Because when they went out to fish, the nets were clean. But now when they returned with the nets empty, the nets probably were full of weed, and it is that they'd been torn in the rocks in the bottom of the lake. And here it is that now there's a possibility to say, whoa, Lord, we're too tired. See, I think one of the ways that you can understand this is that when Peter and the disciples come back after that night of toil and physical effort, and now it is that they're found with nets that are empty, broken, it is that they're having to clean them and wash them and perhaps go through the same thing the next night and the next day. So it's not a picture of the futility of the lives of many people, even today. Simon Peter didn't go fishing as a hobby. It wasn't like when I would go to North Uist, my father and I would trepsy out across the moor, and it is that we would have the fishing rods with us and we would cast and we would spend 12 hours at the loch side. Most of the times we caught fish. Sometimes we didn't catch any. And it is that you felt, oh well, another day. But for these guys, they couldn't say, oh, well, another day. They had bills to pay. They had food that they had to put on the table. And it is that it was no hobby. It was a livelihood. We know from what we saw last week that Peter had a wife. Peter had a mother-in-law. And it is that there were things to buy for the hungry mouths that were found at the table. And this had been a wasted night. He'd been working for hours with absolutely nothing to show for it. And so, I don't think he would be in the best of moods. Am I speaking to anybody here today? And it is that you're working your fingers to the bone. That it is that you're toiling at the end of the day for that which is nothing. That it is that you're toiling for that which is not bread. That it is that you're putting so much of self into the work that is yours if you have work, and yet it is that you're forgetting about the God who gives you the means and the ability to do that work. That's why we sang Psalm 127. Unless it's the Lord who builds the house. And how is it the Lord builds a house? He builds it with people. He builds it in terms of their employment. He builds it in terms of their love and so many things. And unless the Lord is doing that, my friend, you're laboring in vain. You really are. Let's leave it there today. Because if that's where it was left then, We should pity Peter and the others. But the wondrous thing is, as we'll see, that's not where it ended. And because of their obedience and their desire to do what Jesus said, they knew of this great miracle being part of their experience. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we thank you that we have a recorded for us in your word the account of the earthly life of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that even when it would seem that it was impossible for him physically to preach to such a large crowd, yet it is that he was able to make use of the means that were available to him. And we pray, Lord, whether it is that the pulpit that we listen from is either on solid land or whether it's floating, whatever it may be, we pray that all of us might be enabled to hear the word of God, that we might, O Lord, be given ears with which to hear and eyes with which to see. We pray if there are any amongst us this day who have been toiling, perhaps for weeks, months, years, and yet know deep down that no matter in terms of this world's goods how much they have, at the end of the day, they have nothing. And we pray, Lord, that you might help them to see their need to close in with Christ and indeed to be hooked by him and his word now and for all eternity. So, Lord, go with us in what remains of this your day. If it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and the worship of your name. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.